God is high and lifted up, but he's with the lowly, Andrew. I just want you to know that. Strike that from the tape, okay, Jonathan? Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Psalm 30 as we study the Word of God together tonight. Psalm 30. Psalm 30, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's read through the whole psalm. Follow along as I read. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pits. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Then my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is a psalm about discouragement and encouragement. Discouragement and encouragement. If there's a setting to the psalm, it probably comes in verse 2, I think. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. Sheol was a Hebrew word that referred to the grave and death. And when you combine that with the word for healing at the end of verse 2, I would suggest to you that the psalmist's discouraging circumstance probably had been physical sickness. He, David, as the superscription notes for us, had been laid low physically, even nearing the brink of death. His brush with death and the physical incapacity and weakness of that had been very, very discouraging to him. We have an idea what David experienced here. For me, a situation comes to mind. I remember just after varsity, I'd torn some muscles in my abdomen and needed surgery to sew the hole back together, and I recall that the day that I had found out, and standing at the sink in my flat, and I was washing the dishes kind of up to my elbows in soapy dishwater, but I was up to my eyebrows in frustration, knowing that I wouldn't be able to train and a whole series of things. I was racing triathlons at the time. And so I knew all of that was going to be out, and I was just really glad that one of my roommates didn't come home and walk through the day, because I probably would have flattened him with a frying pan. It wasn't his fault, but just dung, just to take out my frustration, sickness, physical injury, incapacitating pain, it can be intensely discouraging, can't it? But of course, any time that things don't turn out quite the way we had expected, quite the way we had planned, any time situations pile up and they appear to be irresolvable, well, we can become discouraged. In fact, those two things, unfulfilled expectations on one hand and overwhelming situations on the other, those are usually our two biggest discouragers, aren't they? Unfulfilled expectations. That's when we didn't get the job we wanted, the compliment that we hoped for, the marks we expected, or other people aren't all that we hoped that they would be. Overwhelming situations. That's what happened to Elijah the prophet. You remember that, although he was coming fresh off of a stunning divine victory over the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, Elijah, because of a threat from Queen Jezebel, now believed that all the armies of Israel, in fact, all the people of Israel, were going to be against him. And so he's there hiding in the wilderness. He lays down under a bush and he cries out, "Kill me now, God. I'm the only one left who really serves you, and so you might as well just kill me too." Apparently, overwhelming circumstances and physical exhaustion were what pushed Elijah to the brink of despair. Whatever the cause, seemingly impossible circumstances or unfulfilled expectations, discouragement is a foe that probably all of us have to face and battle at one time or another. Historically, that's always been recognized in Christianity. John Bunyan, for example, recognized it. He included in his story of Pilgrim's Progress a couple of situations, one where he led Christian through the Slough of Despond, and the other where he spent some time in the Castle of Giant Despair. Christians have always understood that at times, discouragement is going to be a real foe that we must battle. And the truth is that in those times, discouragement's destructive effects can hardly be overemphasized. Discouragement hampers our daily functioning. It just gums up everything. It just kind of makes everything sticky, everything rusty, and the wheels don't run quite the way that they should. The efficiency of our thinking process gets diminished. Discouragement exhausts you emotionally. It makes you think you're exhausted physically, even when you're not. Discouragement slowly poisons your ability to cope with life responsibilities. Excellence becomes mediocrity. Enthusiasm becomes pessimism. Eagerness for service is blunted. Daylight seems to be night. Maybe you recall in one of C.S. Lewis's books, in the Chronicles of Narnia, he had a set of dwarves there who were fed a delicious banquet but convinced themselves that it was straw and manure that they were eating. Well, that's what discouragement does for you. Daylight is seen as if it were night. Magnificent meals become straw. The glass is always half empty, not half full. Jaswald Sanders makes an insightful comment about discouragement in his great book, Spiritual Leadership. He said, you know what? A pessimist never makes an inspiring leader. It's a really good point. Nobody wants to follow a pessimist. Now, it's interesting that Sanders drew that point. He drew that principle as he was talking about spiritual leadership from a passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 42, verse 4. That's one of Isaiah's prophecies regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the servant songs. And there, Isaiah says this of our Lord Jesus Christ: He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. Now, we talk of Christ-likeness, and we should, but perhaps we've never thought of being Christ-like in this way. According to Isaiah, Christ never gave in to discouragement. He faced innumerable discouraging circumstances and a host of disappointed expectations. Faithless, ignorant, selfish disciples, crowds who followed him for all the wrong reasons, the bitter opposition of the Pharisees, a crushing aloneness even when the crowds were packing in on him. All of those things could have been intensely discouraging to our Lord. But Jesus, said Isaiah, never once listened to the quiet voice of despair. He will not be disheartened or crushed, prophesied Isaiah. That's a great thing for us to imitate about Christ. That's a great thing for us to imitate Christ in, never giving in to discouragement. That might be the most practical way to be Christ-like that I've ever heard of. You remember how Paul described that Christ-like spirit in 2 Corinthians 4? He said this: We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I don't know if they ever got here, but when I was growing up, there was a little doll thing that they had in the States. They were called Weebles. Did you have those here? Maybe not. And the little saying was, Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. It was like one of those Russian dolls, you know, ones where you keep taking them apart and there's 9 million in there. They looked a little bit like that, but they had a lead weight in the bottom, and so you could hit them and they'd go bloop, bloop, right back up. And bloop, you'd hit them and they'd bloop, 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 and stand right back up again, right? And so, I mean, it was cute for 37 seconds, right? And that was it. You know, great Christmas gift that you never play with ever again. But those were Weebles wobbles and you never fell down. That's what Paul, whenever I read 2 Corinthians 4, 8, 9, I just think of Weebles wobbling and not fall down. Paul says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but we're not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken by God. Struck down, but we are not destroyed. Now, if your goal is to be like that, like Paul was talking about, to be like Christ, our great example, if your goal as a believer is to walk in the ways and the pattern, the imitation of Christ in this area, in the area of discouragement, then Psalm 30 is for you. Because that's what this psalm is about. encouragement and discouragement. And so let's outline the psalm the following way. In verses 1 through 5, we'll call that responses to encouragement. Responses to encouragement. And verses 6 through 12 will be reflections on discouragement. David's reflections on discouragement. Let's start with the two responses to encouragement. The first response to encouragement is found in verses 1 through 3. We'll call it personal thanks. Personal thanks. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Now, although the words thank you are not actually used in these three verses, I think it's pretty hard to take them as anything except thank you from David to God. David's personal thanks starts out with some praise in verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. To extol meant to highlight someone's greatness, to lift him up, to lift her up for everyone to see. And so David wants to lift God up for everyone to see, put God up on a pedestal so all can see him. Why did he want to do that? I want to extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. The word play is even more obvious in the Hebrew than it is in English. It's basically this. I will lift you up, Lord, because you have lifted me up. That's basically what it is. I will lift you up, God, because you have lifted me up. The second word for lifted there was the word used most often of pulling a bucket of water up out of a well. And so David had been down at the bottom of a dark well of despair. I really like the imagery here. David had been down at the bottom of this deep, dark well with no light at all, and God had, with strong hands and unfailing arms, pulled the bucket called David up out of that well back to the light. David says, I want to lift you up because you lifted me up. The other reason David wanted to praise God was for saving face. And with David, it involved a whole nation when this happened. He said, I will lift you up, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. It would have been humiliating and, more importantly, militarily dangerous for David to go through a protracted illness. A bedridden king is an enticement to rebellion or invasion. By God's grace, however, David recovered and his enemies didn't get a chance to gloat over him. He says, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pits. So great had his sickness been, David felt like he had been raised from the dead. And again, as we always have to do when we study either the Old or the New Testament, but especially the Old Testament, we need to take ourselves back to the historical context for a moment, right? Let me set it up for you in one word, antibiotics. There weren't any. And so all those bacterial infections that you get and you go to the doctor and by the end of the week you're feeling better because you got some zithromycin or whatever and boom, it knocks it down and you're doing great. David didn't have that. And so when the bacterial thing went around and people got infected and sick, you stayed sick a long time and often you died. And you read the old books, the 1700s, 1800s even, Christians, Puritans, and so on, you realize they were always burying people from flu and things like that, constantly, right? Because they just didn't have ways of treating it. And so when you got a fever, your chances of dying were pretty high. Right? And so you have to think about David in that kind of setting. There's no antibiotics, and so let's say, he gets some sort of nasty sort of, pneumonia or something like that, right? And David is really, really, really sick, and he's really sick for a long time, and there's no real medicines to pull you up out of the pit. And so David said, I was sick, and I felt like I was going to die. As I've said earlier, Sheol is a Hebrew word referring to the grave. You or I would have said, I had one foot in the grave, God, but you kept me alive. Thank you. The casket lid, it wasn't just closing. Dunk, it had closed. And they were getting ready to screw that thing down before God intervened and healed me. That's how David had felt. And so his first response to the encouragement of God's intervention was this outburst of personal thanks. God, you've lifted me up, and so I want to lift you up as well. Now, personal thanks spilled over, though, into public thanks, and that's a second response. That comes in verses 4 and 5. A second response to encouragement. Verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. You can see the public nature of the thanksgiving and the praise here. All of those who love and serve God are invited to join with David in this chorus of thanksgiving. When you're king, you can call a lot of other people to thank God with you. So David did. Now, the original actually says this in the second line of verse 4. It says, give thanks for the memory of his holiness. And remember, when you have the word holiness in front of you, there's two different ways that that word is used. Sometimes it's used of God's moral holiness, meaning he's completely set apart from sin. But there are times also when it's used of God's, what we would call God's majestic holiness. And that doesn't mean that God's set apart from sin. It means that God's set apart from everything, meaning there's no one like him. Isaiah's great questions. Who will you liken me to? Who is like God? Answer, nobody. That is his majestic holiness. God is utterly unique. God is in his own category. There is no one like him. There's God, and then there's everyone and everything else. No one else is in his category. That's God's majestic holiness. And so I think that's what David's referring to here. I can't see how his moral holiness would have a lot of connection to the context, but his majestic holiness certainly would. Because basically what David is saying here is, I want you to give thanks, everyone, for the fact that God is utterly unique, and the fact that God is utterly unique means that he acts in utterly unique ways. He can do what no one else can do. Remembering God's uniqueness, both in his character and in his ability to act, his unique working in the past, that's what David's calling their minds back to. I want you to remember, I want you to take your mind back to the uniqueness of the living God and who he is and what he does. Well, that is a great encouragement in the midst of discouragement. Critical when you're facing down a foe like discouragement. Here's why. When you're facing a discouraging situation as a believer in Jesus Christ, you might be tempted to view every new situation as unmanageable, impossible. You know how it is. Well, there was an impossible situation last week too, wasn't there? And before that, there was an impossible situation. And the week before that, there was an impossible one. And, you know, all those impossible situations, well, there's graveyards full of impossible situations. Those situations are all dead now, handled by God. That's where David's taking your attention now. He's saying, you know, for God, your new impossible situation that came up this week, well, it's just another area in which he can display his omnipotence. For you, every crisis is new. For me, every crisis is new and impossible. For God, it's old hat. Oh, that again? Yeah, boring. Give thanks to the memory, or for the memory, of God's uniqueness. There is no one like him, and he can handle all these situations. As I like to say, one of the reasons we get discouraged is because we're bad historians. We're bad historians. We don't pause and think back about how God has handled similar situations a million times. In our own lives, hundreds, thousands of times. It's one of the reasons I enjoy reading church history. It lifts my heart to see how God has handled difficult situations in the past. And, you know, when the church is going through that calamity of persecution or whatever, and people are getting their heads chopped off and burned at the stake and stuff like that, God's work doesn't stop. It just doesn't. God isn't dismayed. And we need to go back and think, remember, and the uniqueness of God in those kind of situations. In this case, a short memory is a bad thing. Discouragement comes from not focusing on the God of history, who has handled this situation before and is fully and completely capable of handling it again, with you and me at the center of the target. Now, in verse 5, David gives you a historical pattern of God's working that he wants you to remember. A historical pattern, the pattern of his own sickness and healing. Verse 5. It says, "For God's anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." The pattern of God's working that David wants you to remember is this, that as a rule, we're not trying to establish an absolute principle here. That's not what David's trying to do, and don't make that mistake, right? But as a rule, typically, God gives painful and difficult circumstances for a time, and then it's also his pattern to take them away. That's what David had found in his disabling illness. Now, you know what it's like last time you had flu. In the middle of the fever and the sore throat and the sinus headache and all that, you thought it was going to last forever. You couldn't even remember anymore what it felt like to be healthy. But then 2 days later, you're right as rain. But in the middle of the pain, you are buying the lie that things will never change. Maybe let's come at it this way for a moment. Stop for a moment. Let's be historians. Let's stop for a moment and think about how many trials you've had in the past year. Think of some of them. Some of the difficulties, some of the trials, some of the pains, some of the things that, let's say it this way, God brought you through in the last year. There were some of those that you were really sure when you were in the middle of them that you weren't going to survive. You were confident that you were toast. This is it. Done. Finished. And then God took you through. Right? His anger, his hand of discipline, the trial, for whatever reason it was there. Yeah, it was there. It was there for a moment. That moment maybe stretched over days, weeks, months. But you know, then God pours out his grace again. Now, God doesn't always work that way. We understand that some trials come and stay. And God's sovereign over that too. Sometimes God has purposes that require that his trials come into the lives of his children and that they come and stay. Sometimes the health problem comes and it doesn't go away, right? We understand that. But what David is pointing out here is God's normal, typical way of working in the ups and downs and the difficulties of life. He says his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping, well, yeah, it lasts for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And the word "lasts for a night" there meant to lodge or to stay overnight in an inn or a hotel or something like that. Weeping is like a visitor. It comes and it stays in the guest room for a night. But in the morning, it leaves and continues its journey, and you can again shout with joy. That's the pattern of God's working that David wants you to remember when you're swamped by discouragement. Pain and trials, as a rule, not always, but as a rule, they're temporary. God carries you through to the other side. Weeping lasts a night, but at sunrise, there is joy. Now, the attitude of discouragement is different than that, isn't it? It's a lot different. Discouragement thinks the sunrise will never come. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. It sees only night and darkness. Everything is negative. The glow on the eastern horizon is probably a felt fire, not the sunrise. Psalm says, no, let me pull you back from that kind of thinking. That's not how God works. The fact that you can't and I can't always see our way through a trial, the fact that it's been difficult and painful and maybe it's stretched out over a long period of time, that doesn't mean that God won't take you through, because by his grace, he will carry you through. There will be night, but don't doubt the dawn, is saying. God's normal pattern is well established. I mean, even Job, as much as he went through, right? Eventually the sun came up again, didn't it? Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. In other words, discouragement lies to you. It obscures the pattern. It teaches you to doubt God. It says, well, your situation is different. It smears over the bright history of God's working with the mud of despair. And then, rather than work towards the joy of the sunrise, of God's intervention, of God's rescue, you close the shutters to keep out the light. David says, I want you to see things as I now see them. That's how I felt in the middle of my sickness. But you know what? God did give grace. God carried me through. As a pattern in God's working, rain follows drought. And so in verses 1 through 5, you have two responses to God's encouraging intervention in David's life. And there is a response of personal thanks. I'll lift you up, God, because you've lifted me up. And there's the public thanks of calling others to think about the God who, yes, does bring trial, but carries us through. Now, in verses 6 and following, David reflected on his own personal battle with discouragement a bit more. He reflects on it a little bit more. The first reflection comes in verse 6. It has to do with the source of his discouragement. The source of his discouragement. And you can call it this, false expectations. False expectations. Verse 6, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. That's a false expectation, isn't it? David's unveiling the contributing cause to his discouragement, his false expectation. He had looked at his quiet, comfortable prosperity. He had looked at his life of physical health. David's probably one of those guys that had a superhuman kind of immune system and never got sick. And so the one time in his life he got a cold and a runny nose, he felt like he was going to die, you know. David had looked at his life and the prosperity and the health and things were going well in his kingdom. And he looked at all of that and he decided that's the way it's always going to be. It's never going to change. I'm always going to feel well. Things are always going to be going well in the kingdom. I'm always going to be riding the crest of the wave. This is normal. No problems, no disasters will ever invade my life for the rest of my life. Since things had been going smoothly, of course, they must continue that way. Well, it's a Genesis 3 world. That's a false expectation. It's not that we need to live looking over our shoulder, wondering when the next time God's going to whack us is. You know, God gives much good to his children, and we are to rejoice in that. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. God gives a lot of blessing and joy. Rejoice in it. Be thankful for it. But we know that at times, you know, God will flip the picture over as well. And so David's, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. That's a bit of a false expectation. I've decided that God will only give me good ease and blessing the rest of my life. God's thinking, you decided that, but I don't think I did. Those kind of unfulfilled expectations are usually at the root of discouragement. As an example, you know, as a pastor, I might think that the roads called the church should be a road that should never have bumps or potholes in it. Jesus said, I will build my church, so here we go. Everything's going to be fine. We can drive 120 k's per hour on this road because there's not going to be a single pothole, not a single speed bump, nothing. Then I open my Bible and I read the book of Acts and I read the epistles and I realize that, you know, pretty much every church that the Apostle Paul planted, just as an example, every church that he pastored went through some significant challenge at some point. Now, you know, I look at that and say, well, that's discouraging. I say, well, no, I don't think so. Seems to me like Christ has been building his church for 2,000 years and those challenging times, those challenging situations haven't interrupted it. I mean, it maybe wasn't always 120 k's per hour smooth sailing, but you know what? Christ always builds his church, and yeah, uphill, downhill, doesn't matter. Jesus is going to do the job. And so I have a confidence in God's work, in Christ's work to build his church, understanding, though, that the New Testament removes some of my silly expectations that there'll never be any problems. Now, you can step back and apply that to yourself for a moment. Let's say you're parents of small children. You're not a total fool, right? And so you would say, well, I don't expect sinless children. I don't expect sinless children, but I do expect that if I've told them something 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times, then they'll get it, and they'll never do it wrong again. Is that how it works, parents? Oh, for my kids? Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, we'll deal with your sin of lying afterwards, right? You know, they have this expectation as parents that my children will never sin, or if I explain it to them thoroughly enough and enough times, then everything's going to go right and they'll never sin again. It just really doesn't work that way. There's nothing about your experience of yourself as a child or your experience of raising your own children that would lead you to that conclusion. That's probably a foolish expectation. Unless you're raising Jesus of Nazareth, your kids are going to sin, right? Come at it another way. We have a name for some people. We call them perfectionists. Perfectionists. Perfectionist sets unrealistically high standards or goals for himself and then cherishes this sense of failure once he doesn't reach them. He foolishly believes that he or she should be able to do all things flawlessly. Really? Really? He believes that life should stand up and salute when he walks past. Everything should fall into order. This is the guy who writes his diary in pen, right? Because it's going to work the way that I said it's going to work. And then when it doesn't, he loses his mind. You're like, well, you know, God's sovereign, you're not. Just think about that for a couple minutes, okay? You see, if you're struggling with discouragement, you probably need to go back and identify the unrealistic false expectations that you were holding on to. David's are obvious here. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. Nothing's ever going to go wrong. Well, that's called heaven, and you have to die to get there. Those expectations that you're holding on to, those false, discouraging expectations, they might be about yourself, the perfectionist. They might be about other people. They might be about life generally in a sin-cursed world. Those false expectations are almost certainly the splinter causing the festering sore of your discouragement. And so if you go back and you get the tweezers out and you dig in there and you find the splinter of those false expectations, pop it out, you'll probably start to head out of your discouragement. The splinter causing David's pain was right there in verse 6. Things were going well, and I said, I'll never be moved. Nothing's going to go wrong in my life. And then when he got sick, the bottom fell out of his false expectations. And he plummeted down into discouragement. Encouragement came when he acknowledged his foolish pride, thinking that nothing would ever go wrong in his life again. David had to step back and say, well, God does give much good to his people. He delights to bless us, but he didn't promise perpetual bliss and comfort until heaven. There it is promised, but not here. You can see how David corrects his own thinking, even in the beginning of verse 7. He says, O Lord, by your favor, by your grace, you have made my mountain to stand strong. Mountain was a word often used in the Old Testament poetry for as a figurative reference to a kingdom. It's used that way in the Old Testament prophets and in the Psalms as well. And I think that's pretty clearly the use here as well. David's saying, in the middle of a good season of Israel's history here, I thought that I would never undergo trial again. I thought my kingdom would just be kind of established and everything would be perfect and fine. And I mean, he knew it wasn't true, but somehow he'd gotten into this wrong sort of thinking. And now he realized that it was God's grace that had made his mountain or his kingdom to stand strong. It was God's favor and God's grace. It wasn't anything David deserved. It was grace. So he said, you know, God gives grace, but at times God gives a different kind of grace, what C.S. Lewis once called a severe mercy. Right? It's a different kind of grace, a different kind of mercy, one that hurts just enough to chase us back to God as the comforter and strengthener. God could and did bring difficulty in David's life, verse 7. O Lord, by your grace you have made my mountain to stand strong, right? And you hid your face, I was dismayed. He said, God, you were giving me grace. And then when you hid your face, then I was dismayed. We can call this a second reflection on discouragement. We'll call it a divine lesson. And the lesson specifically is about God's sovereignty. that God is sovereign over the situations that discourage us. God had been giving grace, and then God hid his face, and David was dismayed. David's foolish expectation in verse 6 that serenity would carry on for the rest of his life, it had to be replaced by a sensible understanding that God is sovereign over both the good and the bad in life. And sometimes he brings one and sometimes he brings the other, and they're both for his purpose. In the day of prosperity, be happy, said Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of calamity, consider this, that he has brought the one as well as the other. Both the good and the bad are from God's hand, not anyone else's. In the day of prosperity, be glad. In the day of calamity, he says, consider this, that God has brought the one as well as the other, that no man may know what will come after him. And as you remember in Ecclesiastes, that terminology after him means the future, what comes in the future. God brings those tests and those trials into our life so that we won't know what's going to happen in the future. Because frankly, if you and I knew that everything was going to go well the rest of our life, that we would have perfect health, perfect prosperity, our kids and everything, all our life would just go perfect and great, our business would never have any trouble, all that, we would take God, wrap him up in a little package in a box, put a bow on it, and put him in the top closet somewhere in the back bedroom. Because we don't need him anymore. God says, I'm going to give you a lot of good and a lot of blessing, but once in a while I'm going to remind you in a different way that you need me to. And so that's what David needed to learn here, a lesson about God's sovereignty. Now, as he walks through his situation, having been set up by his false expectations, David had a reaction. It was a desperate, or we'll call it a dependent reaction, when his trial hit. He escaped the clutching tentacles of his expectations, and he did turn to God. He's a man after God's own heart. And so his third reflection we'll call a dependent reaction. Verse 7, the end of the verse. He says, you hid your face, I was dismayed. What do you do then? To you, O Lord, I called. Dependent reaction. And to the Lord I made supplication. This is his prayer. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pits? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? See, from the bottom of his dark well, David cried out to the God who is light. He said, God, if I die, what use, what profit will that be to you, God? If I turn to dust in the grave, how can I sing your praises? Now, I doubt if that reasoning did much to God. I don't think it did much to move God. I doubt if God found it very compelling. I think God found the plea of verse 10 compelling. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. That's the kind of cry that the compassionate God just cannot turn his ear away from, isn't it? He is close to those who are humble and broken spirit. Even when caught in the grip of his discouragement, David was willing to be helped. Underline that for a moment. If you're taking notes, write that down. David was willing to be helped. Oftentimes, the most important attitude in getting rid of discouragement is wanting to get rid of discouragement. I've told you this story before. Dr. Mack was once asked what his success rate is in biblical counseling. And his considered response, he said, when the person asked me that question, he said, I gave them some answer. But he said, as I thought about it later, I went back and I changed my answer. He said, I went to the person and I told him, our success rate in biblical counseling is 100%. That's bold. He said, 100% of the people that want to change, by God's grace, do change. That's an important qualifier, isn't it? 100% of the people who want to change, by God's grace, do change to some degree. David understood that want to factor. And therefore, he cried out for help rather than letting discouragement sink him completely. I was on the phone with my dad this week. He's got some degenerative discs in his neck and vertebrae, and putting pressure on nerves, and so he's got, you know, all kinds of problems out in his shoulder and down his arm, and my dad's a carpenter and a builder, and so he's immensely strong and has been his whole life, And so now he can't really do things with his right arm. And, you know, if you're a right-handed carpenter, you're in trouble if you can't do things with your right arm. So, he's a little bit discouraged because he's not sure that they're going to be able to help and, you know, just don't know what's going on. And I'd spent an hour with him just kind of talking him through, listening and helping him. And so what I left him with is, Dad, make sure you want to be encouraged. Right? And taking him to Christ, taking him to God, taking him to them as the center of comfort and encouragement. And say, you know, Dad, the difference here is going to be whether you want to be encouraged or not. And that's how David comes at it. Verse 10, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. Lord, I want help in my despondency, in my discouragement. I don't want to give in. I don't want to sit in a little puddle of a self-pity party. Lord, be my helper. And then his fourth reflection is when God does intervene and help, we'll call it complete restoration, verses 11 and 12. He prays to the Lord, be my helper, and of course God is gracious. Of course he helps. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Where there had been despair, David is now back on track. He's even dancing a jig. He's kicking up his heels with gladness. How good it was to shed the cloak of discouragement that had been cast around his shoulders by his false expectations. When he got that off, when he threw that aside, and God intervened and gave him grace, well, now his heart is back to praising God, loving God, serving God with its full enthusiasm the way he wanted. You can see the change of attitude in verse 12, can't you? He says, my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. An attitude of thanks now dominated David's thinking. And you know, there's nothing that kills discouragement like thanks does. If you got some ants or maybe a wasp or two of discouragement, you know, humming around your house and kind of all over the place, just go get that bottle of Thanksgiving out of the cupboard and shake it up. You know, we won't call it doom. That wouldn't really be the right name for Thanksgiving, right? But get that bottle out and shake it up and just spray it all over those things. Kill the ants of discouragement, the wasps, the bugs, the flies, the whatever. It'll even take care of cockroaches, right? That attitude of thanksgiving overwhelms it all. And this really proves that David's recovery is complete, but it's also the way that you come out of discouragement. You turn to God for help, and then you start to give God thanks. I'll give thanks to you forever. Thankful people are encouraged people. It's that simple. Obedience to Paul's command in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. It's just a wonderful cure for the sin of discouragement. Let me sum up this way tonight. We've walked our way through the psalm. I want to, in closing, just kind of sum up these principles that we've seen, and I'm going to add a couple of others from some other scriptures as well to let the rest of scripture speak. Let me just sum up 8 things that you need to remember when you're struggling with discouragement. Some of them will be what we've covered here. We'll throw in a couple of others. If you're wrestling with discouragement, there are 8 principles that you need to kind of grab hold of to get back on track. Number 1, remember that it is Christ-like to avoid discouraged thinking. That's transformational right there. Remember that it is Christ-like to avoid discouraged thinking. Isaiah 42:4, a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. You know, to be Christ-like in avoiding discouraged thinking, you need to first have Christ as Lord of your life, don't you? Let's just pause for a moment and bring that in. And realize that, you know what, we might say, well, I want to be an encouraged person. I'm going to put discouragement aside. I'm going to try harder. And you know what, if Christ is not Lord of your life, it's not going to happen. In fact, let me say it this way. You should be discouraged if Christ is not Lord of your life. Because if your sins are not forgiven, if you are not walking as a child of God, if you are not one of His, if you are not turned away from your sin and received the gracious forgiveness of God through what Christ has done on the cross, if you haven't done that, you should be discouraged. Because you know what? God says you're still under His wrath, and you're going to spend eternity paying that penalty. And so, don't pretend that you can be encouraged apart from Christ. If you are, it's only momentary and faking it. It's only momentary and it's soap bubbles. That's all it is. Because if you're under the wrath of God, there is no encouragement. And so just take that for a moment and say, to be encouraged, to live a joyful life, you've got to have Christ at the center. Your sins need to be forgiven. You need to have peace with God. That's the starting place. Now, coming out of that, we'd say we need to be Christ-like and avoid discouraged thinking. Once you have Christ in your life, then you can be Christ-like. So that's principle number one. Remember that it is Christ-like to avoid discouraged thinking. Number two, identify and change your false expectations. Identify your false expectations. Once you've found them, you've probably found the splinter that's causing the infection, and you can work your way backward from there and start to think rightly. Number three, guard yourselves from discouraging talk. If you're struggling with discouragement, guard yourself from discouraging talk. Proverbs 27:12 says, "A prudent man sees evil and hides himself." There are some conversations you should run away from. Constantly listening to negative, complaining people will poison you and it'll poison your attitudes. If someone is being negative, for example, about the crime situation in our country, here's what I suggest. Interrupt them. It's not normally a good thing to do, but that's the case where I'll let you interrupt them, right? You just interrupt them and say, "Let's pray about that right now and entrust it to God." Whoop! We just changed that whole situation, didn't we? You just took that conversation from discouragement to hope with one statement. Why? You turned attention from men to God. And so, don't listen to discouraging speech, discouraging talking, if you're struggling with discouragement. That's number three. Number four. Besides guarding yourself from discouraging input from the outside, you must also guard against discouraging input from the inside. Your thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, says, "The part of the spiritual battle is that we are to be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." You've heard me say this a lot. I'm going to say it again. You spend too much time listening to yourself and not enough time talking to yourself. Because when you listen to yourself, you listen to the bad theology of your fears and worries, the bad theology of your discouraging thoughts. When you talk to yourselves, when you talk to yourself about God and Christ and the gospel and the goodness of God and His sovereignty and His grace and His strength and that He is wise and that He is good and that He has a perfect plan and that I can trust Him and that He's the kind of God who will carry me through. He is faithful. He does not abandon me. He will not leave me. He will never forsake me. When you start talking that sort of biblical true theology to yourself, it changes your whole thought life. That is critical to dealing with discouragement. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It doesn't help to hit the mute button on the negative conversation around you if you're still listening to the negative monologue in your mind. When you're discouraged, spend more time preaching Psalms theology, good theology, truth about God, Christ, salvation. Spend more time preaching that to yourself and less time listening to your discouraged, worried thoughts. That's number four. Number five, replace discouraged thoughts with two things, trusting prayer and habitual thanksgiving. Trusting prayer and habitual thanksgiving. Replace your discouraged thoughts with those two things. Romans 12:21 says, "Evil is overcome by," fill in the blank, "good." Evil is overcome by good, and so the evil of discouragement is overcome by trusting prayer and habitual thanks. Those two things are the left foot and the right foot that boot the sin of discouragement out of your mind. Number six, I said this earlier, be willing to be encouraged. David's cry to God, O Lord, be my helper, is a very important cry. Don't be irreversibly negative, despondent. Be my helper, Lord. Let God and the people around you encourage you. Or to say it another way, Christians are never problem-oriented. They are always problem-solution-oriented. Why? Because we serve an omnipotent God. And so there is no problem that he cannot solve. In Christ, we are to be problem-solution people. The problem needs to be acknowledged, needs to be analyzed so we know what's going on there, but then we move to God and Christ and the solution that they give. Discouragement comes when you stop looking for solutions, when you stop believing that God can and will provide a way out and the strength to carry on through. And so be willing to be encouraged. Number seven on our list of eight, when facing discouraging circumstances, live one day at a time. You say, well, that's kind of a worldly principle, Joel. Live one day at a time. Some people think the world came up with that slogan. Not true. Jesus taught it first. Jesus said this, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Which is another way of saying God's sovereign, isn't it? Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus' principle for dealing with worry, discouragement was, hey, one day at a time. God gives, you know, God's grace is like one of those little squares of butter that you get at the restaurant, right? If you take that little square of butter and you try to spread it over a whole loaf of bread slices, it's going to be pretty thin, isn't it? In fact, you're not even going to taste it. It's going to be so thin. Why? Because one square goes on one piece of bread. Well, that's how it works with God's grace. God gives his grace one day at a time, one square at a time. His mercies are new every morning, Lamentations 3 said. And so don't try to spread the butter of today's grace across a whole loaf of problems, a whole month, a whole year, a whole lifetime of problems. Today's grace covers today. Tomorrow's grace covers tomorrow. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. That's code for God, right? Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so principle number seven is live one day at a time. Live it the way Jesus taught it, depending on God. And then number eight, finally, number eight, encourage others. When you're struggling with discouragement, encourage others. Because otherwise you just lose yourself in this puddle of self-pity, don't you? And you sink deeper and deeper into it, becoming more and more self-preoccupied and less willing to be helped. Encourage others. You can jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Paul, who was at that point going through very, very difficult and discouraging circumstances, especially revolving around the Corinthian church. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, God comforts us in our afflictions, so that, purpose, we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Paul says, God gives the comfort. The pipe runs from God down to me. That comfort and encouragement runs to me so that I can then spread it out like a sprinkler system to others who are struggling with discouragement. Encouraging someone else is a surefire way to wipe out the discouragement of your own heart. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. Well, this is a way to employ that principle. When you're struggling with discouragement, there's nothing more refreshing than encouraging someone else who's struggling. So, discouragement, it's a dangerous foe. But it's one that God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, can help you overcome, just as he helped David in Psalm 30. Although God does at times bring significant long-term trials, trials that come and stay and never go away, sometimes he does that. More typically, his working in our lives is weeping stays for a night. Joy comes with the rising of the sun. So trust him as the God who lifts up the discouraged. Lift him up, because he's lifted you up in the past. And you know what? His arms and his hands are still strong enough to pull the bucket up out of the bottom of the well. Trust him. He is the God who lifts up the discouraged. Lord, we want to thank you that through your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins and the peace with God that is the starting point of all encouragement. We have a love that is unbreakable, that can never go away, can never fade, can never falter. No one can snatch us out of your hand. That is a great and refreshing encouragement. Lord, that is true in Christ, but there is much more that is true as well. You are a God who comforts the lowly, who comforts the humbled, who comforts those who are despondent, the afflicted, those who are bowed down. Lord, there are some here, I have no doubt, who are bowed down, who have been struggling with discouragement in one form or another. Lord, I pray that you would take them back to Psalm 30 this week, that they would read it and reread it, and they would see how David can lead them to wisdom, away from their foolish expectations, to trust in the God whose arms and shoulders are strong enough to pull the bucket up out of the dark well. Lord, I pray that their hearts would be willing to be encouraged, that they would turn to you and cry out, "Help me, O Lord," and that they would receive the encouragement and the help of others as raindrops on dry, withered roses. Lord, we thank you that you give grace, that you're the kind of God who comforts the bowed down. We rejoice in that and give you glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.